Rhodes, it's good to be with you, worshiping with you, singing praises to our Lord together. Can I just say what a privilege it is to open God's Word with you all. I was reflecting this week, just in my preparation. This is now, I think it's like my eighth or ninth sermon, and really, really grateful for you all and just the opportunity to, the real privilege to open God's Word with you. And I just really appreciate all of the encouragement that you've given to me, even throughout this week, of those reaching out saying they're praying just for me as I prepare. I definitely can feel the weight of God's Word in preparation, I am just very grateful for you all and the support and encouragement that you give me. So this morning, as Parker mentioned, we're going to continue with our study of the gospel according to John. So I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. We'll be picking up where Parker left off last week. So right after Jesus' first sign, where he turns water into wine at the wedding. And as Parker showed us last week, this was a symbolic revealing of Jesus's glory. Last week, we saw that this miracle was a symbolic depiction of the nature of Jesus's glory, namely that it was going, his glory is coming in abundance. It's going to be greater than that which was before. And now, in our passage where we'll pick up this morning, we're going to also have kind of a symbolic showing for us of how this glory is to be ultimately revealed, how the glory will be ultimately revealed and put on display. Namely, that's going to be through Jesus's death and resurrection, which he will allude to, John will allude to, Jesus saying in our passage today. So let's go ahead. If you're there, I'll also put the words on the screen behind me, but let's go ahead and read our passage, put it right before us. I'll read chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll read all the way through 22. And then we'll pray and look a little closer at the significance of this passage. So follow along with me as I read. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go before him in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for who you are. We are grateful that you came and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And Lord, we are so thankful that you are the ultimate, you were the ultimate sacrifice for us. The once and for all sacrifice. Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you. And would you open our hearts and ears to receive your word with faith, just as the disciples did. May we believe you and your word to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in this passage today, we have one of the most astonishing stories to us, I think, often. And not only is it just a bizarre story that we're not exactly expecting as we're reading through the Gospels, Jesus also makes an astonishing claim, declaring his own death and resurrection and his own fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's funny to me how oftentimes when we read this story, our minds will quickly jump to how Jesus has this righteous zeal. And then as we're going throughout our week, it's kind of laughable how we refer to this anytime we feel some sort of righteous anger. Like, well, Jesus tossed temple tables, so I can feel upset about some injustice. And I think, though they're laughable moments and comments, I think that really actually misses the point, the bigger point of what is happening in this story. So let me prime our minds. Maybe often as you come to this story, hear this story of Jesus cleansing the temple, oftentimes I think an application question that gets asked is, well, what table in your life does Jesus need to toss over? Or what animal, figurative animal in your heart does Jesus need to drive out? And I don't think that's the main message of this passage, but I do think it's an application that we can maybe get to. So if you stay with me, though your stomach may be hungry on this first day of fasting, at the end I hope we'll be able to see how we can conclude with a similar application just by following the right channels. So we're primed to approach this passage, but there's one glaring question that we have to answer right at the onset of this passage. And it is this the same event recorded here in John? Is this the same event that is recorded in the other three gospel accounts? Was there one temple cleansing or two temple cleansings? We read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of a event where Jesus goes into the temple the week of his leading up to his crucifixion, where he goes into the temple and he does this similar thing. He drives out oxen and sheep and turns over tables. But that is in the last week of Jesus's ministry right before his death. But here, John, our author, has placed this right at the beginning of his gospel account and right at the beginning of Jesus's ministry. So we're faced with this question. Did John just move this event up for thematic reasons? Did the other gospel writers move it back for thematic or theological reasons? And what I would set before us, what I think and what I'm convinced by, is that this is actually a second event. Well, this would be the first one here recorded in John, and then the second, or A subsequent event is recorded in the other three gospel accounts. I have a couple reasons, just briefly here, that I'll give you as to why I think that. And the first is that it seems to be the most natural reading of this passage, that these are two separate, distinct events. The second reason that I would propose is that John's gospel is unique in that he focuses on a different part of Jesus' ministry than the other three gospel writers. Namely, he focuses on this, what we would call a Judean ministry, this ministry that Jesus has in the Judean era, which is just right around Jerusalem. So John highlights that multiple times throughout his gospel. He'll record these kind of geographical statements locating where Jesus is at and these journeys to Jerusalem. Whereas the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record just one journey that Jesus takes to Jerusalem. And they're very clear on that. Usually they'll have a statement that says, and Jesus turned his face to head to Jerusalem. So it seems that John here he's recording a different time, a different context, and a different area of ministry for Jesus. So that would align fairly well with this idea that this is a separate event from what the other gospel writers account. Not to mention the fact that in John's gospel, everything from chapter 1 to chapter 5 is unique specifically to John. Doesn't mean he couldn't have moved this story over for thematic reasons, but it seems maybe more unlikely. The third, if Jesus clears the temple at the beginning of his ministry, right now, and then again at the end, how the other gospel writers record for us, there would be at least 2 years, maybe three, between these two events. And again, that would maybe suggest that it would give the Jewish religious authorities time to let their guard down again. And we'll see here in a minute that they don't seem to get too upset about what Jesus is doing, at least how John records it for us. It doesn't draw too much controversy. So my last reason is simple. Just follow the logic that an argument that like events are same events is just a weak argument in general, and that's often what people will point to. They similar vocab in these events recorded. I don't think that stands against some of the other reasons. Anyways, we probably won't know conclusively this side of heaven, but it cautions us just to think about this for a few minutes, as we have done now, to be aware that we're reading John's gospel according to the authorial intent for why he is recording the stories, the signs that he is. He tells us at the very end of his book, the very last verse, that Jesus did many other signs of which all the books in the world could not contain them. So John has to be specific here in what he's writing, and we want to be careful not to read in the other gospel accounts or feel that we need to find some harmony or protect the gospel writers from one another. So we'll stick with this is the first time Jesus cleanses the temple, and there is likely a second event at the end of his ministry. So as we get into this passage, I want to take it in three parts, kind of how it comes to us. I want to look at first the background and the context, how John starts to set the table, if you will, of this passage. So that'll be kind of verses 12 and 13. And then I want to look at the action specifically. So what Jesus does, and that will be verse 14, 15, and 16. And finally, we'll end looking at verses 17 through 22, which will give us a little bit more of the theological significance for what Jesus is doing here. So look with me at verse 12. And here you'll notice this is one of those geographical locative statements in John's gospel. Again, in a succinct way, John is telling us he's being selective with his material, and he's giving us geographical markers for what he wants to highlight, namely this kind of Judean ministry of Jesus right around the area of Jerusalem. And then in verse 13, he highlights the season, the time for us. So John records that there's a festival. The Passover of the Jews was near. And so after a few days of staying in Capernaum, Jesus is going to then travel to Jerusalem because of the Passover. Now, this Passover marker is key in the Gospel of John. It comes up here in chapter 2, and then John will highlight it again in chapter 6, verse 4, and then again in chapter 13, verse 1, kind of organizing his material around these Passover sequences or Passover cycles. So, the Passover. Let's remind ourselves what is this? What's happening here? This is not maybe something that we celebrate. So for the Jews, this is a yearly celebration of the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and their deliverance through God's substitutional provision during that 10th and final plague in Egypt, where the Israelites were allowed to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and as the angel of death passed over the firstborn in every household that had the lamb's blood on the doorpost was protected. So this Passover is a yearly celebration of that, and the Israelites were instructed, you need to remember this, you need to celebrate this. And in Deuteronomy 16, we get some of the requirements. Moses here gives some of the requirements to the Israelites of how they are to remember this day. It's such a significant day in Israel's history that they need to remember it, and there are key ways that they need to do this. So Deuteronomy 16, I'm just going to read a few little snippets of this, but you can go and read the rest of the passage, but just listen to what the Jews were supposed to do. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God in the month of Abib. The Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. And in verse 5, he continues, you are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but only at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall sacrifice the Passover. And in verse 16, one more requirement. All your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Now notice that repetition of the word the place. Moses says it even more times in that passage, if you read through there, but highlighting the importance of the temple, the place where God chose to make his presence dwell. If you were with us through our study of the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, at the beginning of 1st Kings, we have the story of the completion of the building of this temple. And then there's this big ceremony, and at that ceremony, God chooses to dwell in the temple. So a big cloud comes and fills the temple full of smoke, so thick, in fact, that the priests were unable to perform their duties in the temple. So God chose to dwell in the place of the temple. And this is key. The place, the location is key for our understanding of this passage. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem as was required for all Jewish males. So Jesus obeying the law here, going to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And verse 14 then tells us that he goes to the temple, and as he's approaching the temple complex, he sees filling the temple a marketplace. Not a place of worship. It's filled with merchants selling ox and sheep and doves. And so now immediately our minds jump to, this is wrong. They should not be doing that. This is a place of worship. Hold on a minute. Let's fill out our context here. Deuteronomy, again, we love the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 through 27, actually gives allowance for people who lived far away, because remember the requirement is that they are to go to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Passover sacrifice. And those who lived far away were given allowance by Moses to bring money and exchange it for an animal to sacrifice when they got to Jerusalem. So it's okay to have a marketplace or to have a business for this exchange. So we have to ask, why then, when Jesus gets here, does he drive them out? Because if Deuteronomy tells us it's okay for them to have this sort of exchange, what seems to be the issue? And it's simply a matter of location, matter of place. The Jews are misusing the place where God has chosen to make his presence dwell. So let's look now closer at the action of this scene. The first thing we'll notice is what John is drawing our attention to here. And again, I think it's crucial that we don't bring in all of the extra details from the other gospel accounts, because we want to make sure we hear what John is saying. We need to be careful not to bring in some preconceived details that are not explicit in our passage. So what I think John is focusing on here, what I think his main goal and the focus of this clearing of the temple is, it's locative, not merely moral, not necessarily moral or ethical. So Jesus' goal in clearing the temple is locative. It's based on clearing the physical location, not confronting moral or ethical issues. So Jesus, he wants to remove the merchants, the animals, the business that's happening here. And we see that in verse 14 and 15, where Jesus makes a whip and he drives out the ox and the sheep, and he turns over the money changers' tables, and he pours out the coins. And so we know at this point, something is wrong about what they're doing here. So and then in verse 16, Jesus then says something to the money changers who were there, the merchants who were selling. And he says this, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. His first emphasis is that they need to leave because why? They have made the function of the temple something that it was not meant to be. An analogy that came to my mind for what has happened here is, I don't know if you've ever thought of the idea of putting a chair, like a sitting chair, in your bedroom. With the best of intentions, people do this with the goal of, I'm going to sit in this chair and I'm going to read, I'm going to maybe pray, or I'm going to put my shoes on here. And even those with the best of intentions, what does the chair end up becoming? a pile of clothes. That's where you throw all of your clothes that are like, they're not quite dirty enough to go in the hamper, but they're also not clean enough to put back in the drawer. And so you just toss it on the chair. That's a great place for it. And then what does that do? It ruins the function and the purpose for why you put that chair there in the first place. That may or may not be a pet peeve of mine, but this is what is happening in the temple. The temple, a place of worship, a place where the people were meant to meet with God, has turned into a marketplace. As people are trying to pray to the Lord and worship Him, there's the lowing of cattle or the flapping of doves or the clanking of cages and coins everywhere. So this really defeats the purpose. The Old Testament makes it clear that this is supposed to be a holy and sacred place where God's people go and pray and worship Him, find refuge, where God had made His glory dwell so thick, in fact, that people couldn't even enter for a time. And now it's a marketplace. So Jesus is adamant. You guys need to get out of the temple. And so He drives them away. And the focus that John wants us to see here is that the clearing of the temple is a clearing of the physical location. A lot of times we're tempted to read in that Jesus here is condemning the merchants. He's condemning those who are selling the animals, who are engaging in this business, this market. And He doesn't say that here. Jesus does not indict them in this passage for that reason. But rather, His zeal, as we'll see in just a second in the next verse, His zeal is for the purity of His Father's house. Jesus knows what this temple points to ultimately, and that's where we're going, the theological significance of this. Jesus knows what this temple points to, and He cannot stand to see it deteriorated into a place with animals and people shouting and selling that's become a marketplace. There's no mention of immoral or unethical dealings going on here. Maybe He did indict the merchants and the sellers for that. But simply what we should notice here is the location is central for John's focus. So to end our time, let's look at the theological significance of this passage. Why is this significant? Our first observation that I would pose to you is that John, our author, aligns Jesus with the pattern of the suffering servant in the Old Testament. The one from the Davidic line, the Messiah to come, who would experience the ultimate fatal affliction. John is showing the rightness of Jesus' actions here, in how He shows Jesus' disciples remembering Scripture and connecting Jesus with patterns in the Old Testament, specifically the Davidic Messiah who would come and who would experience the ultimate fatal affliction. So John tells us in verse 17 that His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, which is a psalm of David. And this verse is key. It contains the main theme of this passage for us. Now, we're not sure if the disciples are remembering this right in the moment, or if it was maybe after the fact, after maybe Jesus' resurrection. As John will tell us in verse 22, they remembered the things that He said and they believed in Him. But whatever the case, John is showing there's a recognition here of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament and the patterns that were set forth. So as we read in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, for instance, we read of this suffering servant who was to come and experience a fatal blow. And by his stripes, he would bring salvation for the nations. But even before Isaiah, we have in the stories of the great King David in 1 and 2 Samuel and then shown in the Psalms, we see David's life is patterned with this sequence, this pattern and repetition of suffering and affliction that he himself faces from his own family oftentimes. So when his disciples are remembering Psalm 69 as Jesus clears the temple, they're thinking back to this Psalm of David. And this Psalm, David is writing of this intense persecution that he is facing. He starts off the Psalm by saying, "Save me, O God, for waters have threatened my life. And those who hate me are more than the hairs on my head." David is envisioning his own demise from his enemies, that the zeal that he has for God's house, for God's purity, is going to be that which gets him killed. So the disciples remember this and remember what David said, and they apply it to what Jesus is doing here, confirming the rightness of Jesus' action, because Jesus is fulfilling this Old Testament pattern. So the consuming nature of the zeal here in the context of that psalm is not necessarily an intense emotion, but rather it's the hostility that's going to ultimately consume him, dealing the fatal blow to the Messiah. So that's how the Old Testament context fits perfectly with what Jesus is saying here, that ultimately Jesus' own passion and desire and zeal for the purity of God's place, God's presence, is what's going to get him crucified ultimately. And he'll say that, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." Maybe you're thinking, this is a bit of a stretch connecting this quote with David's circumstances and the pattern of the suffering servant in the Old Testament with what Jesus is doing here. It feels like a bit of a stretch to me, and there's more detail we could go into, but just remind us of why John is writing this gospel account. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that he's writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's the Greek equivalent to the Messiah, the Son of God. He's writing so that we might come to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament had prophesied and had predicted, that Jesus is the one who is come from David's line, who is going to suffer and accomplish the salvation for the nations. So I think as we see this connection, we're right in line of the purpose for why John is writing this gospel account. But then notice the contrast. Jesus' disciples remember the Old Testament. And the Jews, which is often John's title for the Jewish religious authorities, as he uses it in his gospel account, the Jews, they totally miss this. I think it's absolutely stunning. They get so stuck on, well, what credentials do you have, Jesus, to do this? What authority do you have to do what you just did? To drive all these animals and sellers out of the temple. Who gave you this authority? And they miss the prophetic act that's happening right before them. And this is not the main point of the text, but I do think we see a little bit of our own attitude here reflected by the Jews. Oftentimes we miss what God is doing because we're so focused on our own self-made priorities and our own sinful motives and justifying ourselves that we miss what God is doing right in front of us. Not the main point of the text, but I think something that we see. And I find it really interesting as we read this statement by the Jews in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Notice they didn't get all up in arms. At least John isn't telling us that they're like very angry with Jesus for what he's doing. And John, to be clear, he'll say seven times between chapter 5 and chapter 12, seven times that the Jews tried to kill Jesus. They either tried to kill him or stone him or seize him. But here, that's not what they do. They don't get really bent out of shape. But rather, they're like, what sign do you have that you can show us that gives you the authority to purify the temple? You're not even a Levite. Who's authorized Jesus to do this? And the answer? Him. God. Jesus only does what he sees his Father doing. And his fulfillment of the Old Testament patterns gives him the right to do this in fulfillment of the scriptures. So that brings us to our second observation that I'd like to make for us today, and that's that Jesus understood that in his body, he was going to bring about the fulfillment of the function and the purpose of the temple. The function and the purpose. The function is the housing of God's glory, and the purpose was for the making of sacrifices. And so Jesus understands that in his body, he's bringing the fulfillment of both the function and the purpose. So the Jews say, "You need to show us a sign to legitimize what it is that you have just done." And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll do you one better. I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And they just look at him and they're like, "You're crazy, man. It took 46 years. Don't you know the history of this temple? You're going to raise it in 3 days?" Jesus understands here that in his body is going to be the ultimate meeting place between God and God's people, in and through Jesus. And of course, the Jews, they took him literally, and so often that's the cause of their misunderstanding of what Jesus says. But it is in Jesus that God's people are going to be able to dwell in God's presence. We've been seeing in Hebrews that Jesus has become the great mediator, our perfect high priest, in whom we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And this there's a great irony in this passage. The Jews are asking for a sign, and Jesus is going to give them a sign. But it's going to be the sign that the Jews themselves are going to bring about. Jesus' death and resurrection. And even more ironically, they're not going to believe the sign when it's given to them. I mean, just think about it. The entire scene is ironic. The Jews want to protect their little sacrificial system and their physical temple from being, you know, they want it to be what they want it to function as. And so they end up killing the guy who's going to put an end to all sacrifices. They're going to kill him and set forth the greatest, most ultimate sign, Jesus' own death and resurrection, showing that he was truly God. And this will then put an end to all sacrifices. The Jews, by their own hand, providentially, orchestrated by God, of course, put to death their own sacrificial system and the physical temple, the need for it. John has already told us in chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. And through him, we saw the glory of God. Jesus now embodies God's glory. The temple is no longer needed. It doesn't contain God's glory, but the presence of God dwells in the person of Christ. Jesus fulfills the function of the temple. The purpose, this ultimate sign that Jesus will give the Jews, the ultimate sacrifice, he'll be the ultimate Passover sacrifice. It's the stunning point of this passage. Jesus knows that his death is imminent. He knows what he is on the earth to do, and that is to lay down his life for his sheep. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The writer of Hebrews will continue saying then in chapter 10, "For by one offering he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Even in John's gospel, the Baptist, John the Baptist, not our author, but John the Baptist, proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." Jesus is the perfect sacrifice once for all, who can truly take away sins. Here, Jesus is the perfect temple, the dwelling place of God's presence, in which the once and for all sacrifice could be rightly made. And Jesus is the perfect high priest who has passed through the heavens. These are kind of big picture themes for us. And we might ask, well, why does this matter to me? Okay, great, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. I'm glad he did that. But now let's return to our application. Do we now say then that, okay, well, in what area of my life does Jesus need to cleanse and purify? Can we say that? Is that an appropriate application from this text? And I'll say yes, but why? Your mind has probably already gone to 1 Corinthians 3:16, which tells us now that believers are indwelt by the presence of God, by the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus came and fulfilled the function and the purpose that the temple pointed to. And now he has become the new temple. So we've got to get from Jesus to us. John in Revelation, as Parker actually mentioned earlier, in Revelation 21:22, John is seeing the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, and he says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." So Jesus comes and makes the physical temple on earth obsolete, and he becomes the temple So is it appropriate to then say, does he need to clear the temple of our bodies? Because that is clear then in Scripture that we are the temples. And it's yes, the answer is yes, but we need to understand the sequence. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, made it possible for us to have new hearts. This is what Ezekiel 36 was prophesying, pointing to in verse 26 and 27, where this is the prophecy of Ezekiel. He says, Moreover, I will give you a new heart, the Lord speaking, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and what? I will put my spirit within you. The reason God's presence can dwell in us is only because this sign that he gave the Jews is only because he became the temple because of his death and resurrection. That now we might be able to believe on him, just as the disciples do here at the end of the passage. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus spoke to them. The reason that the application can be that we need to look deeply in our hearts and search out the immorality and the sin and the uncleanness in ourselves is because if you have chosen to believe in Jesus, he and his presence now dwells in you. And the same zeal that he has for his purity in his Father's house is the zeal that we should have for our own lives, to be holy as he is holy. Are you believing in him? Has he given you a new heart? And does he dwell inside of you? Well, let me close with what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. He says this, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is grown into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Abide in him. Grow into his presence. And he will make us a tabernacle, a dwelling of his own presence. He will make our hearts a hospitable place that he can dwell. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have come in fulfillment of all that the scriptures prophesied and foretold and patterned before. That you have come and fulfilled all of this in your Son, Jesus. Lord, we are humbled that you would choose to make your home in our hearts. We ask that you would continually purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give us new hearts, Lord. If there's any here who don't believe in you, who have not put their faith in you, who have not been convinced by your signs, Jesus, we ask that you would draw near and that you would convict and convince. Lord, may our hearts be a holy dwelling for you, a place where you can make your presence dwell among us, and that the world around us can see you as we live out in faithful obedience the example that Jesus set before us. Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.